in the art of writing, we have a phrase which we use. We call a shop phrase, which is used among writers, which is a thing which the writer usually looks for when he's, nearly always looks for when he's out on an interview. If I have gone out to interview somebody for a story, a magazine story, or if I'm in the process of interviewing for a book that I'm writing about somebody else's life, and I think I've just about finished that particular stage, by the way, I believe that the Lord has closed me off from writing about other people for a while and told me to share some of the things that he's been sharing with me. But in the writing area, a writer goes out and he looks for what we call the black hole in a person's life. Everybody has one. Someplace in your life, you've either reached it or you will reach it. Is that black hole where there is no hope? It's the bottom of the pit. It's the place to where you fall, to where you can go no lower. I had reached that stage in my life 7 years ago. I reached a stage in my life to where I wanted to exist no more. I didn't want to die. But I didn't want to live either. There was absolutely no future for me, as far as I could tell. And I had some friends around me who told me that, which didn't help the matter a great deal. Some of my fellow ministers who called on the phone and said, "We are sorry that you're at the end of your ministry." I had left a large, prospering church in South Carolina because I was empty. I gave all kinds of excuses to the people around me as to why I was no longer pastor of the South Main Street Baptist Church in Greenwood. I could lie convincingly, telling people why I had left, but the reason I left was because I was empty. I had nothing to give to anybody. I had run through my stack of sermons, and I had run through my self-control, and I had used up both. And so we left and returned to Florida, into what I thought was going to be a very prospering situation in the Southern Baptist Church at O'Galley. Cities have now united between O'Galley and Melbourne, and they're all one city now, which was a little town about 40 miles north of the town where I had grown up on the east coast of Florida in Vero Beach, where my parents still live. And I moved back into a very prospering, fast-moving situation. At that time, Brevard County was the fastest-growing county in the nation because of the activity that was going on at Cape Kennedy. People were coming in from all over the nation and living there, abiding there. There was a great deal of money in the county, a lot of fast life, and the churches were growing very, very rapidly, a lot of new churches, and I moved into a church that was only a year and a half old, determined that I was going to build a kingdom, determined that I was going to show all those people who said that I had burned myself out after 8 years of ministry in a large church in South Carolina, that I could do it, that they were wrong, that I could make it, and I was going to build something that was bigger than anybody had ever built before, and show the world. I was there for 15 months when I walked into the pulpit one Sunday morning, and there on the pulpit, as a total and complete surprise to me, was a petition with 300 names on it asking me to resign. Had no inkling that it was coming. It had all been done underhanded, behind closed doors. I'd been drawing up building programs and talking to loan institutions and the mortgage bankers and the bonding companies and everybody else, getting ready to build this house for my kingdom down there. And in the meantime, why, all of this was going on. And I walked out of that situation thinking that the world had come to an end. I went home and told my wife. I can remember now some of the men driving me home from the Sunday night service and meeting my wife at the door and simply telling her, "Honey, we've got to leave. They don't want us here anymore." And I remember the way she broke, fell against me. We'd been through it once just 15 months before, and now we were going through it again. And I didn't know why. I mean, everybody else I knew was empty. Why should I have to suffer this way when others who were as empty as I was were able to make a go of it? I know why now. I know that God had His hand on my life in a special way. That's the only reason. The only reason. And I determined that I was going to leave the ministry as I knew it. I didn't know what else to do. I had a theological education. I had never done anything except prepare sermons and preach them and give the invocation at the Red Cross meetings and at the Rotary Club meetings and meet with 40 dozen committees and all the important things that the modern day minister does. It was a profession. We called it a profession. Just like law or medicine or education, the ministry was a profession. And I determined I was going to turn my back on it. I went back to graduate school for 2 months to try to find out who I was. We had saved up a little money, and the church agreed to give us a 3 month salary if we'd leave immediately, not even come back the next week. Does that have a familiar ring? Only I wasn't being asked to leave because I was too spiritual. I was just being asked to leave. That was all. And at the end of the 2 months, I returned from Fort Worth back to where we were living in Melbourne. We had moved out of the beautiful parsonage into a rental home, put our furniture in storage because we didn't have enough room to put it in the house to where we had moved into. Didn't have enough money to have a bigger house. Really having no idea what we were going to do. I was a disgrace to my family. All the rest of my family members were successful. My younger brother was a medical doctor. My older brother was a general in the army, and I was a preacher who had been asked to resign his church because he was empty. And when I got back to Melbourne, I found a group of people who had pulled out of this Baptist church saying, "We're tired of playing games. Would you come with us?" This is a group of about 50 families, about 100 adults. Would you come with us and lead us to see if we can form a New Testament church? We don't know what it is, how to find it. All we know is a lot of things that won't work. And we're tired of people who don't love each other, of people who don't trust each other, of people who won't forgive when they see flaws in other people's character. Would you just flow with us? And I said, well, I don't know where it is either. I'm emptier than you are. And they said, we don't care. Would you just flow with us? And I said, yes, I will. And so we formed just the essence of a church. We called it a Baptist church. I didn't know there was any other kind of church than a Southern Baptist church. I wouldn't have known how to function in any other structure than that, because that was the total end of my experience. And we began to meet looking for the secret to the New Testament church. I had a feeling that someplace it was found in the book of Acts, that if there was a secret to the New Testament church, it would be found in the book of Acts. And so we began to study the book of Acts in small group meetings, in homes. We found a place that we could meet, a shelter, a little child care center, and men got in and knocked the walls out and enlarged it so we'd have enough room to seat 150 people, bought some chairs and put in it. I remember some of my friends coming through from South Carolina, coming by the building. In Greenwood, we had had a building that was worth $1,200,000, with a $50,000 Mohler organ in the auditorium. They came through and looked at this place where we were meeting. I can remember them just shaking their heads. They were kind. They didn't say anything, but I knew what they were thinking. The wages of sin is death. We continued on for several months, trying to find something. Still just turning, never finding what we were looking for. And in the midst of all of that, I picked up a copy of Guidepost magazine one afternoon. I didn't know anything about the magazine except that it was published by Norman Vincent Peale, who I knew was the arch liberal of all the liberals. And I picked it up, and there was a little announcement in it that said, we're conducting a writer's contest, and those of you who are interested, if you'll send in a manuscript, we'll judge it and we'll pick out 20 winners and we'll bring them to New York for a free trip for a week to attend a writer's conference. And I had a friend of mine who had had an experience in an airplane, had been saved from an airplane explosion crash. And I wrote up the story and submitted it and forgot about it. And 2 months later, I received a wire from Len LeSueur, who was editor of the magazine, still is, saying, you've been chosen to come to New York to attend a writer's conference. 20 people out of 2,000 submissions from all over the Western Hemisphere. And so I wound up in New York at Rye, New York, up above the city, Wainwright House, for a week's conference with the editors of Guidepost. Now, I knew nothing about these people. I thought that they were all, as I said, arch liberals. Among the editors who were teaching that week were two people who have since had a profound and intimate influence on my life. John Sherrill, who was at that time the senior editor of the magazine, who was the author of two books that I knew nothing about. One of them was The Cross and the Switchblade that he had written for David Wilkerson. And another one was a book called They Speak with Other Tongues. John was there, and Catherine Marshall, who was the wife of the editor of the magazine. Now, neither one of these two people said anything to me about their personal experience. They didn't say anything about the fact that they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit or that they spoke in tongues or anything else. They just loved me. They became my friends during that week, and this was a very close, intimate week together. John's an Episcopalian, Catherine Marshall is a Presbyterian. And they loved me. Well, John did something else. John had confidence in me, enough confidence that when a publisher called from New Jersey that week, saying, I understand that you have a writer's conference, and we're looking for a writer who would write the story, which would be the sequel to The Cross and the Switchblade, that John Sherrill came over and put his arm around me and said, I believe that God has said that you're to be the one to write this book. And I said, well, I've not written anything except this one story that I sent in, and I've written 1,700 sermons in my lifetime, but that's been the extent of my writing experience. Now, this was in the fall of 1967. And John simply smiled and said, no, God has told me that you're to be the one to do this. And before the week was out, I had signed a contract with Logos Publishers to write what actually was their first book. I didn't know that this was not an established publisher, that this was a guy who had a jewelry store in Plainfield, New Jersey, who wanted to get into the publishing business. And all of a sudden, I was connected with these people as an author, as their first author, to write Run, Baby, Run, which was the story of Nicky Cruz. I came back up. This was in October. I came back up to New York in November, to Brooklyn in November, to begin interviewing Nicky for this first book. My first interview, I had met him just very briefly while he was in New York that first time. And Dan Malachuk, who was my publisher, invited me to come back up, said he would pay my way to come back up and interview him. So I flew back up to Brooklyn and spent a week following Nicky Cruz around in his old haunts in Brooklyn, where he had been a Puerto Rican gang leader, member of a mob gang in Brooklyn. And it was a rather harrowing experience. And we wound up, the final day we were there, on Clinton Avenue in Brooklyn, where The Cross and the Switchblade had its setting. And I remember it was a cold, wet, rainy November afternoon, temperature just above freezing, just a light drizzle falling. And we had gone up into the upstairs of the old building on Clinton Avenue, where The Cross and the Switchblade had its birth, to look around. And we were coming down the steps, down the interior steps, a very narrow set of steps inside the building, to get ready to go back out to the car, which was parked out in front of the building. And as we came down the steps, there was a heroin addict who had drug himself in off the street and had gotten as far as those interior steps when he had collapsed. Now, usually there was a desk right there, and usually there was a young man who was there who acted as a receptionist to screen people like this. But he wasn't there. He had gotten up and left. And this fellow had gotten as far as these steps and had just collapsed across the bottom of the steps. I had never seen a heroin addict before. I had been sheltered in the South. I had read about them in the newspaper and this kind of thing, but I'd never come face to face with this kind of situation. I couldn't tell how old he was, whether he was 19 or whether he was 50. Heroin does that, I found out. It ages before it kills. I knew that he was wet, he was dirty. He was lying across the steps, withdrawing, heaving, gagging, retching. He was dry inside. It was just dry heaves, shaking all over, just his whole body tremoring. I remember looking at the back of his head. I could see the places where the hair had fallen out in great patches and the running sores on the back of his head. My publisher, who was a big, long-legged guy, just kind of stepped over him to get by him. And Nicky Cruz, who was a little short Puerto Rican fellow who could barely speak English at the time, was right in front of me. And Nicky just reached out and put his hand on that fellow's head and prayed. Now, I had never seen anybody do this before. We had prayer in our Baptist church, but it never was personal. We had the ministerial prayer, and then we had the invocation, and we had the benediction, and some things like that. And we had prayer on Wednesday night, but prayer on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting was always a kind of impersonal thing. Usually we did a lot of singing and had some long Bible study that nobody could understand, and then we would have prayer for the sick, which was usually we'd read a list of all the people who were in the hospital, and then we would dispatch that with about 15 seconds of God heal all the people in the hospital. Thank you, amen. Let's go home. And that was prayer. There were other times when I'd prayed, but never like this. Never personally, individually for somebody who had never asked for it. And certainly never by laying your hand on somebody who has running sores. And Nicky just reached out and put his hand on that fellow's head and prayed very briefly, very quietly, for about 15 seconds in tongues. I had never heard tongues before. I wasn't real sure that's what it was. I knew it wasn't Spanish. I knew it wasn't English. But something happened that took my mind away from the phenomena of tongues, because almost as soon as he did that, even as he started, this fellow who was laying there stopped his shaking and stopped his gagging, retching, heaving, and just lay his head over on the steps and went to sleep. Nicky finished his prayer and stepped over the fellow and walked on away. And I could hardly breathe. The glory of God was so thick. I remember reading someplace in seminary that sometimes when the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, where he only went once a year, that sometimes the glory of God would come down, and the Jews called it the Shekinah glory. And I suddenly realized that I was in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God there on those steps. Very simple, just a common kind of thing. But God had touched somebody and it healed. I found out later, the receptionist came, a couple of fellows, and they took the fellow on upstairs and cleaned him up and put him to bed, that he was totally healed. I mean, there was no more withdrawal, no more reaction. He never went back, as far as I know, to heroin. It was an instantaneous healing, a 15-second drug withdrawal healing. Unheard of. Totally unheard of in the medical world. And I was caught in the middle of it, face to face with this kind of thing. And I didn't know what to do. I finally stepped over the guy, went on outside where Nikki and my publisher were standing out there under a little shelter waiting for me to come out. And they were out there kind of joking and laughing, talking about the weather, how miserable it was. Wondered why I was still inside. Why didn't I hurry up? Come on out. And I was just flabbergasted by their irreverence in the midst of this. I couldn't understand why they weren't prostrate on the ground. I mean, God had spoken. He had come and visited his people. God had revealed himself to a nameless drug addict and had touched him with his special favor. I had never been touched. I didn't know anybody who had been touched, but God had touched this guy. And I couldn't understand how these two guys were out there just kind of joking and laughing, passing the time of day. I said, man, what's wrong with you people? Didn't you see what happened back there? I mean, Nikki prayed for that guy, laid his hands on him, prayed for him, and that guy was healed right then, instantaneously. Remember Dan Malachuk, this big, tall, Russian Pentecostal, turned and looked at me, and he said, don't you Southern Baptists believe in answered prayer? I suddenly realized that I didn't. Not like that. I didn't. And there flashed in my mind the words that I had read some time ago. J.B. Phillips had translated the epistles of Paul. He called it Letters to Young Churches. It was a free English translation, Phillips' translation of the New Testament. And in his foreword to the Letters to Young Churches, he had a magnificent statement that I had remembered reading that said, I realized as I was translating these letters of Paul that when we believe as they believe, that what happened to them will happen to us also. Boy, listen, that's the secret. Right there. And I realized that I didn't believe that way. But I wanted to. I didn't know how. I didn't know it was possible. But I wanted that kind of power to flow through my life also. I wasn't interested in building a kingdom anymore. I had had that kicked out of me. Praise God for the black holes of life. Praise God for the crosses where you're stripped naked and held up for the world to ridicule you. Praise God for those experiences. Because once you go through one of those experiences, you don't have anything else to lose. You've already lost it all. There's nothing that anybody can take away from you because you don't have anything. They can't even steal your hope because you have no hope. You have nothing. Praise God for those experiences in life, and you better praise them. James says, praise him when you fall into all kinds of terrible problems, because out of this cometh patience, and out of patience cometh hope, and out of hope comes the glory of God. I went back home, back to Florida, determined that I was going to find some answers to what this was all about. I asked everybody I could find questions about the Spirit-filled life. Nikki, Dan Malachuk, I'd called John Sherrill on the phone. They all said, why, The secret to this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The secret to this is to let the Holy Spirit flow through your life. And I began to ask questions. I was mean. I was antagonistic. I was defensive. I would go and ask people questions. They would give me honest answers, and I would rip them all to pieces with my theological training. I would tell them why it wasn't so, why I couldn't accept it, why I didn't believe it. And then they would look at me and they'd say, well, why'd you ask that question to start with then, if that's the way you think? And I would slink off, really not having an answer as to why I was this way, back and forth. In February of 1968, I was in Washington, D.C. for my second major interview with Nikki, still in the midst of writing Run, Baby, Run. By the way, I have realized since then that God simply will not let anybody touch that which He intends to bless without blessing them at the same time. John Sherrill's testimony of how he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the midst of writing, they speak with other tongues. People who have had similar experiences like this. But I went back to Washington, D.C. to interview Nikki. And Nikki was going to be speaking at a regional convention of the full gospel businessmen in Washington. Now, I had no idea, Jack, who the full gospel businessmen were. I had read someplace that they were a Pentecostal bunch, which I took to mean that this was kind of the Baptist Brotherhood of the Pentecostal churches, a kind of a Pentecostal Knights of Columbus or something, of men who got together who were Pentecostal. I didn't know what Pentecostal meant. I equated Pentecostal with floor rolling and chandelier swinging and other things like that. Well, listen, ignorance will cause you to think all different kinds of things about people. I mean just sheer ignorance, just not knowing what you're talking about. Will cause you to draw all kinds of conclusions about different people. And anyway, I went into this thing really not knowing what I was getting into, and flew into Washington National Airport and then caught a cab over to the other side of town to the Shoreham Hotel, which is out on North Connecticut Avenue, where the convention was being held. Nikki was going to be speaking that night. And I walked into that hotel, and it was wild. I mean, the lobby was a great big lobby. I mean, almost, I guess, half the size of this room, maybe even bigger than that. Huge lobby, and it was just packed filled with these Spirit-filled people who were all registering for the convention. And every one of them had a Bible. I mean, these were businessmen and women. They weren't preachers. I'd been to preachers' conventions. That's like going to the Democratic National Convention to go to a preacher's convention. I mean, the politicking that's going on and this kind of thing. But these were spiritual people. And they were unashamed of their faith in Christ. They were free to express their faith in Christ. And all across this hotel lobby, these people were saying, praise the Lord and hallelujah, words that I never were in my vocabulary. I just didn't use those kind of words. And they were putting their arms around each other and hugging one another. And, just carnal enough to wonder, what in the world am I getting? Look at all these men in here hugging each other. I think I'd only been hugged by a man once in my life, and that was back when I was in the fifth grade, and a sailor had tried to hug me one time. I want to throw off on the Navy, fellas, but it's but I was really just bowled over by all of this spiritual activity that was kind of natural as it just kind of flowed through the hotel lobby, and they were all praising the Lord and shouting at each other. I remember there was a Catholic priest over on one side who had a great big Bible under his arm. And he was, he was praising God out loud. There was some other priests standing around him. And there was I remember he's all dressed out in his Catholic regalia. You know, the skirt, the habit, the whole bit, the beads and the cross and the whole, everything that I despised as a Protestant. Somebody said I never could figure out why they called them father and dressed them like mother. But that's, you know, he was... But... And he had this Bible under his arm and had his hand raised and was shouting at another priest on the other side of the room, "Isn't Jesus wonderful?" Well, I didn't know that Catholics knew who Jesus was. They had told me that they got hung up on Mary and never had gotten any further. See, and here was a priest who was saying things that I wouldn't have said. He was free to worship the Lord, had his Bible. I had my Bible in my briefcase. Had his Bible in his hand, praising God out loud, not caring who saw it. You know, that's a terrifying experience. I can understand why people who walk into a meeting that they've never been in before, you know, like one of these, and people are praising and dancing around and that kind of thing, and they think, you know, we're mad. Everybody's gone. Everybody's mad but me, see. And I registered, and they put this big badge on me that said Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. You know, I couldn't even remember the initials on the thing. It went all the way across my chest, great, huge. And I was supposed to walk around for 3 days with that badge on me, see. And I remember... there was another convention going on in the hotel at the same time, I remember. And they weren't Full Gospel Businessmen. They were, I think it was Heavy Machinery Operators Union or something like this, you know. And they remember getting on the hotel elevator early one morning. We were coming down for a breakfast meeting, and the elevator was half filled. All the Full Gospel kooks were over on one side, and the Heavy Machinery Operators Union guys were all over here with their cigars, you know. And I walked on the elevator right in the middle of them, my big badge on, see, that said Gospel Businessman, and was standing there trying to look nonchalant and hoping that nobody would really know who I was. And the elevator came down and opened again, and at another, just packed, and opened again at another floor. And this Pentecostal type was standing right at the door, you know, just like that. A big red coat, checkered shirt, pants that were way too short for him, you know. Big sign, big red Bible, and the elevator was just packed, and the doors flew open. He said, "Hallelujah, everybody!" And the doors, you know. I was trying to hide my badge, you know. So wild, man. I mean, really. I went through those 3 days just in a daze. Just everything around me was like I'd gone to a different planet. Nobody paid any attention to me. Nobody cared who I was. Nobody tried to convert me or witness to me. Praise God they didn't. They just left me alone and went on doing their thing all over the place. I remember being in a meeting one afternoon. Packed meeting. Must have been 2,000 people there. David Duplessis was teaching that afternoon. South African, really known as Mr. Pentecost. I guess David Duplessis has done more to bring the Spirit of God to the Roman Catholic Church than anybody in history has ever done. Certainly has done more to bring the Catholic Church into union with Protestants in unity. And David was speaking that afternoon, teaching from the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. And I stood over against the wall over there and listened to him for an hour and a half and didn't understand a word that he said. And he wasn't speaking in tongues. He was just teaching from the first two chapters of Ephesians. And I couldn't understand. Everybody else was just lapping it up, just drinking it in. All these people sitting around with their notebooks, taking notes and saying hallelujah. And I was saying, what's he saying? What's he saying? I couldn't understand. I began to realize something. People on the other side of the experience really can't understand the deeper things of the Word of God. I had a college and seminary education, a graduate degree. I had pastored for a dozen years, and I couldn't understand the spiritual truths that this man was teaching from the book of Ephesians, because I did not know the one who had inspired the original writing. That's the secret. Because he who inspired the original writing, the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can interpret the writing to us and make it come alive in our hearts. And I couldn't understand it. And I realized that I was an outsider. I was outside, not outside the kingdom, you understand, because I had made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I was a follower of Jesus Christ. I was indeed. And to the best of my ability, I loved him, and I was loyal to the church. The church is an institution, the governmental body of the church. But I didn't understand spiritual things, and I wanted to know about them. Remember that afternoon as we were singing? There was a little man, must have been in his 80s, right over in this area, and I was standing up against a wall like that, and he was just about as far as from me to Kent. And we stood to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and the people were all singing and praising God and free in their worship. And I watched this little fellow, old, bent, shriveled up little man in his 80s, and they got down to that last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years. And he tried to raise his hands, but because he was so old and bent, he couldn't get his hands up much more than just like this. And he was shaking, singing. And I watched his face. We've no more days to sing God's praise. And the tears were just flowing down his face while he was singing. Something in me said, Jamie, that's real. You've never seen a person worship before. That's worship. That's real. You see, worship to me was an hour on Sunday morning when we went through our routine and got quiet in the right places and stood at the right time and sat at the right time, heard the prayer and the announcements and listened to the polished sermon and went home. That was worship. And God said, no, that's worship. Like this, with tears. I wanted that, but I was scared to death of it. I was afraid I too would cry in front of other people. Or I was afraid I'd do something else, or somebody would try to make me do something else, which was even worse. I wanted to ask some of the people, tell me something about this. Can you show me in the Word of God what this is about? And I was scared to death to ask anybody. Scared that they might tell me what it was all about. And I visualized in my mind what it would be like. That if I stopped somebody out in the lobby of the hotel and said, friend, could you tell me what all this is about? And I knew what would happen. He would say, hey, everybody, we got a ripe one. See, come on. Come on, lay on hands. And they'd have me down on my knees on the floor in the middle of the hotel lobby, and some big, fat Pentecostal woman would come up and grab my jaw and shake it. And Johnny Osteen talks about going to the altar and said there was one woman on one side that was saying, just hang on, brother, and another woman on the other side said, just let go, brother. And so I didn't ask anybody. I just kept my mouth shut until the final afternoon I was going to be there. And I couldn't wait any longer. And I went into a meeting. And a whole line of folks up across the platform. And all of them looked a little odd. Every one of them. They were sitting there grinning and enjoying what was going on. You know, when you're miserable and everybody else is happy, everybody looks odd. Have you ever thought about that? And there was an Episcopal priest on the platform, and I said, well, surely I can trust this guy. He had a turnaround collar on, very dignified, you know, and I said, surely this guy won't lead me astray. And so after the meeting was over, I stopped him and I said, Father, my name is Jamie Buckingham, and I'm a Southern Baptist pastor, and I'm up here writing a book, and just academically, I'm just interested in what's going on. Writing this book, and this fellow's had this experience that you guys say you've had, and I wonder if you could take a few minutes and explain this to me. He said, well, how about dinner tonight? And I say, fine, that's great. Well, he said, all right, meet me in the dining room of the hotel. So we met at 6 o'clock in the dining room of the Shoreham Hotel, which is a very swanky dining room, a very sophisticated dining room. All the place settings and the crystal and the silver and the waiter with striped pants on just kind of hovering over the table like this, you see. And we ordered, and I looked across the table and I said, tell me something about this baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he looked back and he said, do you believe the Bible is true? Well, you'd have to be a Southern Baptist to understand the affront of being asked by an Episcopal priest if I believe the Bible was true. And I said, well, certainly I believe the Bible is true. I believe that God inspired it. I believe it's true from Genesis to Revelation. And he said, praise the Lord! Reached down underneath his table and pulled up this big, huge, black Bible and just pushed all the crystal and the silver and everything. Plopped that thing down on the table and began to flip through the pages. Oh! God, I've got the worst one of the bunch. Oh, my word. No way to get out. You can't get under the table. You can't go in. You got to sit there and take it. And he was grinning, you know, and flipping through this Bible just from one passage to the other. And he said, tell me, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I said, well, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, that's wonderful. He said, look with me at Mark, the 16th chapter. I said, okay, I know Mark 16. I preach my mission sermons from Mark 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Missionaries have gone out under my ministry all over the place as I preach from that passage. He said, that's fine. Have you ever read the next couple of verses? Well, no, not really. I can get all the mission sermons I need out of Mark 16, 15. He said, well, look at Mark 16, 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. He said, do you believe? Yes, I believe. Well, are you casting out devils and speaking with new tongues? No. No, praise God, I'm not, you know. He said, well, brother, there must be something wrong with your belief then, because Jesus said this. Well, it pays to have a seminary education. And I reflected back to my classes in higher criticism, New Testament, And I remembered that some of my professors had said that there's a possibility that the last few verses of Mark 16 are spurious. They weren't in the original manuscript. Matter of fact, if you have an RSV, it's not even listed up in the original. It's down in the margin, that there are some who say that Jesus didn't say these words. And so I just fired my seminary learning back at him, and I said, you're not going to hang me on these verses, because there's a good possibility that Jesus didn't say these. And he said, fine, no problem. He said, do you believe that John 14 is spurious? I said, oh, no, John, that's 14, that's not spurious. That's where I get my funeral sermons from. He said, well, how far do you read when you read your funeral message? And I said, well, down to the sixth verse. That's as far as you have to go. Have you ever read the 12th verse? Well, no, not that I can remember. He said, well, look at it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. There it was again. He that believes, and I had a feeling I'd have been a lot better off with Mark 16 than I was with... Well, this priest, this Episcopal priest, began to reveal some things to me in the Scripture that I had never seen. That Jesus said that the secret to power was the fact that he was going to leave, and when he left, he would send his Holy Spirit, who would indwell his followers the same way the Holy Spirit had indwelled Jesus. Jesus said the secret to his power was that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, there were no miracles in Jesus' life until after he was filled with the Holy Spirit at his water baptism. Even his life was powerless for miracles until the Son of God was filled with the Holy Spirit. There had to be a uniting of the Holy Spirit with the Son before there could be miracles for the glory of the Father here on earth. And Jesus said, as long as I am with you, I can touch you, I can breathe on you, I can send you out, you will do miracles, but when I leave, you will be powerless. But don't be dismayed, because I shall send again the Holy Spirit who was in me. And he shall come, and he will fill you, and the things that I did, you shall do also. Well, that's the secret. That's the whole secret to power, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to simply be a follower of Jesus. That's enough for salvation. That's enough to be able to get into the kingdom of God. All you have to do is repent and believe. But if you're going to be empowered for ministry, then there must be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, I threw a good Baptist argument at him. And I said, Father, I received everything there was when I was saved. There's nothing greater than what happened at Calvary. And he said, all right, if you received everything there was, then why are you sitting here asking me questions? And I began to think, if I received everything there was, why have I been so empty across the years? Why haven't signs and wonders been following my ministry as they followed the ministry of these men? Why aren't I able to lay my hands on afflicted people and pray and see them healed? I won't even touch their sores. Remember Charles Simpson, Baptist preacher, saying that he had come to the front and rededicated himself so much that his rededicator had worn out. And I could identify with that. Empty. Empty. All I could do was scowl at people who were filled. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed that just involuntarily people scowl at those who are moving in the Spirit? And that's all I could do. And I said, well, brother, if you can show it to me in the Bible, then I'll accept it. If there is another experience. But I know of no place in the Word of God where it talks about a second experience. I have learned since then that I had been reading the Bible with blinders on. The Bible is filled with examples of men who were filled with the Holy Spirit subsequent to their relationship with Jesus Christ. But Satan has a way of blinding us from the truth. I mean, just blinding our eyes, and it's satanic, that's all it is. That keeps us from seeing the truth in the Word of God. I didn't know that 1/3 of Mark has to do with physical healing. I had just clipped that out of my Bible, saying that doesn't apply for today. That only applied for back then. Today we've got doctors and hospitals and nurses and drugs, all kinds of good things. We don't need that kind of healing today. God works through men today. Human, ordinary ways. God still doesn't act that way. I didn't know that another 1/3 of Mark had to do with deliverance from demon forces, evil spirits. And I had simply said, that's not for today. We know better today. We know that all of this is just mental illness. Jesus didn't know that. You know, all that was developed later on. And we don't need it. So I clipped another 1/3 of the book of Mark out. 2/3 of the gospel I had clipped out with my theological scissors because I didn't need it for today. Oh, listen, let me tell you something. The Word of God is the same today as it was then. Jesus knew everything. We haven't improved on Jesus. All we've done is rationalize and spiritualize away so much of what he was talking about. So this priest turned me over to the book of Acts, to the 9th chapter. And if you want to look at something, look at this. I had never seen this before. God had just blinded this. I mean, Satan had just blinded this from my eyes. You're familiar with this passage. It's the story of Saul's conversion on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. And as he's coming into Damascus, you remember he has a tremendous experience with the living Christ. Jesus himself appears to him on the road to Damascus, knocks him down in the road, blinds him, and calls him by name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul, looking up, saw Jesus out of those blind eyes. And he said, Lord, Lord. I don't know of a theologian any place who believes the Bible to be true, who does not say that Saul was not converted in that moment, moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He became a Christian. He was turned around and became a follower of Jesus Christ in that moment. But I had never gone beyond that experience. And I didn't know that 3 days later, Saul had another experience. I just missed it somehow. And God spoke to a little man by the name of Ananias, strange little man. We never heard of him before in the Bible. We never hear of him again. This is the only place that he's mentioned. We don't know anything about him except that he was one of the believers in the city of Damascus. And God spoke to him and said, Ananias, I want you to go across the city because I have a special man who's in a house over there. I want you to go and lay hands on him. And Ananias said, Lord, who is he? And the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, his name's Saul. And Ananias said, oh, God, don't you know? Don't you know that this is the man who has come to Damascus to put us all in prison? God said, yes, I know. I want you to go just the same because I've got a special purpose for him. Praise God, Ananias was obedient. Did you know that had Ananias not been obedient to the working of God, that you and I may not be Christians tonight? It was because of Ananias' obedience that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And because Saul was so filled with the Spirit, he was able to take the gospel not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, becoming the first missionary to the Gentile nations, into Mesopotamia, into Greece, into Italy. And because of this, you and I have been exposed to the gospel and have accepted Jesus Christ because one man was obedient to the word of God. Johnny Osteen preached that night. Johnny's a Southern Baptist pastor from Houston, Texas, and he had flown up just on a whim, he said. He had canceled out another meeting. He said he thought God wanted him to come up and speak in Washington. He wanted him on the program. And they put him on the program just that night. And I guess no other man could have ministered to me because of his Baptist background. And I identified with everything he was saying, his search for this, and how God had been speaking to him. In the middle of his message, there was a telephone in the pulpit stand, a little phone of some kind. And that thing began to ring right in the middle of his sermon. And there was a fellow sitting over one side who was the MC of the program. And he just reached over and picked up the phone and was talking to it like this. See, Johnny was just preaching on, you know, he's a very exuberant kind of guy. Kind of guy that Abe Lincoln talked about that preached like he was fighting a swarm of bees, you know. And he was just all over the platform with his exuberance and preaching away. And this guy was talking on the phone down here like this. And the MC just got up and just pushed Johnny away from the platform like this, pushed him off to one side. And to make an announcement that he'd come in over this telephone. Well, I had never seen anything like that. I mean, you know, nobody interrupted my sermons when I was preaching. I mean, even had somebody come in and shouted, "Jesus has just returned," I would have said, 10 minutes till 12, we've got to wait for, you know, time for the benediction. But Johnny just politely stepped aside, and the MC stood up, and he said, "We've just got a telephone call from the nursery here in the hotel, and they're saying that there is a baby in the nursery which has gone into convulsions. And they've called down here to ask this group to pray for that baby," right in the middle of this guy's sermon. And all of a sudden, everybody forgot about the sermon and shifted their attention to that unknown baby. Boy, I could see Jesus in that. Because Jesus is always concerned about human need. I mean, human need takes precedent over everything when Jesus is concerned. Jesus even told a story about the guys who were on their way to the temple to minister, you remember? And they saw human need alongside the road and they passed him by. And it was up to some Samaritan to come along. And Jesus said, that's where the blessing lies. Not with the fellows who are going to the temple to minister, but with the man who stops to minister to human need. And so we stopped to minister. And boy, I'd never seen ministry like this. I mean, these people went to prayer. They really, everybody in that room, all 4,000 of them, began to pray out loud at the same time, beseeching God on behalf of that little child. I remember the guy behind me, pounding on the back of my chair, commanding Satan in the name of Jesus to come out of that child. You know? Oh, power! I'd never seen anything. They prayed like that for 3 or 4 minutes, and they kind of got quiet. Somebody broke into song, sang a song. Johnny came back to the pulpit, picked up his sermon. Went to town. Gee, what kind of direction is this? At the close of the meeting, he gave an invitation to those who wanted to accept Christ to come to the front, and a good many did. Remember how he quizzed them specifically standing there. "Do you accept Jesus Christ? Do you renounce the world?" Yeah, went around to each one of them who was standing there. Boy, that was real. And that said something to me because all the critics I had heard about the, quote, charismatic move said that it was always Holy Spirit-centered. But this wasn't Holy Spirit-centered. It was Christ-centered. The first thing that was done was people had an invitation to accept Jesus Christ. And then after all that was taken care of, he said, "Now, want all of you folks who want to be filled with the Holy Spirit to come down here, and we'll stand around the front, we'll pray for you. And everybody who wants to be filled with the Holy Spirit, come on down." Well, I looked up, and gee, there was 300 or 400 people coming down the aisle. And here I was, you know, right down here, right in the middle of all this. And they were all around me, all over the place, in the chairs, on the floor, standing. Some of them had their arms raised. Some of them were kneeling. Some of them were weeping. Some were crying. Some were already speaking in tongues. This is madness. I've never seen anything. Let me out of here. And I realized since that it wasn't madness. What sounded to me like a cacophony of sounds was a symphony to God. Because everybody was getting serious. They didn't care. They weren't bound by public opinion anymore. They didn't care what I thought about them. They didn't even know I was there. But they weren't going to let me keep them from the blessing that God had for them. Praise God. And I tried to get out, make my way out of that wild mess of humanity that was down there. Just as I got out to the aisle to take off and leave, why, the preacher said, "Now, I'd like everybody else in this room who's filled with the Holy Spirit to come on down here to the front. And we're going to form a ring around these people. And we're going to pray them into the baptism." Boy, I looked up, and there they came. All 4,000 of them right down there. Well, I was trapped. There was no way for me to get out. Nothing to do. So I just kind of mill around in the midst of that thing. I said, "Well, what am I going to do? Well, I'm here as a writer. Maybe the thing for me to do is to make some notes about it." Well, that was sacrilegious, and I said, "I'll just wait till it's over, and then I'll get out. If I'm going to wait, I might as well sit down." And I sat down. Well, if I'm going to sit down, I guess I should pray. And I bent my head over. I had never cried in front of anybody. I prided myself on my self-control. I was in control of every situation, my emotions, church services, everything I was in control of. And God touched that sickness in my life. Just with His finger, He touched it. And I began to cry. And I couldn't stop. I just didn't shed a few tears. I mean, I wept. I turned inside out, crying. All of the pent-up frustration, guilt, all of the people that I had manipulated, men and women that I had used for my own satisfaction and then pushed aside because they no longer suited my purposes, all of that came out. And I couldn't stop crying. I wasn't asking for anything with my lips. I never once in my life said, "Lord, baptize me in your Holy Spirit." But I'm so grateful tonight that God does not look upon the outer parts. He looks upon the heart. And He knew what my heart was saying. He knew that my heart was saying, "Lord, I want to be a man of God more than anything else, more than a pastor of renown, more than a famous writer, more than anything, I want to be a man of God." I couldn't say that with my lips. But my heart was screaming. And God heard the cry of my heart and touched me. In the midst of all of this, I felt somebody bump me from one side, and I looked up, and there was that Episcopal priest. I remember him getting around in front of me and kneeling down. I could barely see him through the blur. And saying, "Jamie, you told me at dinner you thought this was all just autosuggestion, self-hypnosis. What do you think now?" And I said, "David, I don't know what's happening. All I know is that something's breaking loose inside of me that I've never felt before. I've tried to describe it since that time. I can't do it. It's you ever taken the cover off a golf ball? All those rubber bands inside? Take a razor blade and go like that. And they go. That's what went on. Right here. Right in there. I felt it. I'm not saying that other people have to have this experience. You won't have this experience. This is my experience. Nobody will ever have an experience like this. Don't try to pattern your experience after mine. That's just what happened to me. That's all. I don't know how I got out of the room that night. I guess I just floated. All I knew is that I found myself up in my room, sitting on the edge of my bed. It was 12:30 at night. The telephone in my hand, calling my wife. And saying, "Jackie, I love you." And I hadn't been able to say that for 3 years. 4 years. Now, I didn't speak in tongues at that time. It was almost 3 years later before I spoke in tongues. I didn't prophesy. I just fell in love with my wife. Fell in love with Jesus. Was willing to accept myself the way I was for the first time in all my life. To look at me and say, "You are who you are. God made you this way. Love yourself." And I went back home and told my people what had happened to me. And God has blessed ever since. I hesitate a little bit to tell you this because there's always the danger of wanting to pattern your experience after somebody else's. Let me tell you what I have learned about the Holy Spirit. He wants to fill every one of God's children. He's waiting to fill you. Men, He wants you to love your wife. Wives, He wants you to come into a proper relationship with your husband. He wants you, men, to be the priest in your home, to minister to your children. He wants to use us, all of us, as ministers for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be power people. Oh, don't get hung up on the hallelujahs and the dancing and the clapping of hands. That's good. I enjoy that. But go beyond that tonight, will you? Go beyond that to the filling of the Holy Spirit, that He wants you to be a man of God, a woman of God, and you can't do it unless you're filled with His Spirit. He wants to fill you. He's waiting to fill you. Put aside for just a few minutes, will you, what might happen in your family, or what might happen in your church, put aside the fact that people may not be able to understand it. And just listen to God for just a moment tonight, will you? Just a moment. I want to testify to you that He can be trusted. That He will not allow anything to come into your life that He cannot handle. And whatever it is that you're depending on tonight, your reputation, your social reputation, your job, finances, financial security, what others think, your children, your husband, your wife, whatever it is you're depending on tonight, would you just put that aside for a minute and say, God, in this moment, I just want to depend on You. And would you let Him fill you with His Holy Spirit for just a minute, would you? So that Jesus can be Lord of your life. I mean, really Lord of your life. He's waiting tonight to find men and women who are willing to be used until they are all used up for Jesus' sake. I don't know what God's going to do in this area, Northern Florida, Southern Georgia, but I believe with all of my heart that He has put His hand upon this area. Now just bear with me a minute. And I believe you're part of this. That's what I believe. Well, are you willing to profess Jesus Christ as your Lord? If you are, would you stand to your feet? Don't stand unless you mean it. Don't do it automatically. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I cannot dictate to you nor to God what will happen when you ask Him. I cannot tell you what gifts you will receive or what gifts you will not receive. You will probably receive the one that you have found to be the most distasteful, because God is like that. Because what is distasteful to you is precious to God. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you've not had this experience before, and tonight you're here, I want you to lift both hands and hold them up. I do not want you to do it unless this is your experience tonight, because I'm going to ask those around you as you lift your hands to reach over and to touch you lightly and to lay their hands upon you. But as you lift your hands, God is going to move in this room tonight. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit right where you are? Would you just raise your hands and hold them up for a minute? both of them in a sign of surrender. Hold them up, keep them up. And I want the others around you to reach out and to touch those who have their hands up. Let everybody whose hands are raised be touched by somebody else. Let the body minister tonight. Let there be nobody with their hands raised who is not touched by another member of the body of Christ. I want you to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive Him now. Be filled.